Good morning. I'm so glad to see you here today. And for those of you who are watching the live stream this morning, I can't say I'm glad to see you, but I'm sure glad that you have tuned in and are joining us for worship this morning. Well, we've made it to August, and that says something, I think. I'm not sure. We're still hanging in there. The Lord is still on the throne. He is still faithful. And he will see us through all this. This part I am assured of. He has a plan. I believe that from the beginning. And I believe it even more now that just as we heard from Teresa when she read from Romans a little earlier, God is able to make all things work together for good so that we can be confident this morning that he has allowed all this, maybe even orchestrated some of it, and that he set the table for us to be able to know him better, to serve him better, to point people to him, for such a time as this. With that in mind, we're going to start a brief five-week mini-series this morning through the Old Testament book of Esther, believing that God has a unique word for us for this unique season. We're going to call this series, from the key verse in the book, For Such a Time. Now, before we get into our scripture, I want to ask you a quick question. How many of you just really love fairy tales? Come on, guys, you can go ahead and admit it. It's okay. I had, of course, you know, five daughters, so I didn't stand a chance when it came to the fairy tale world. If we weren't watching them, then I was being asked to make up some fairy tales before they went to bed at night and tell stories usually that included five little girls that were princesses or something like that, and sometimes even with like wicked witches or mermaids. Mermaids are very difficult to weave into a story, by the way, for the land lovers among us. But if you know much about fairy tales, especially the Disney versions, you know that most of the stories are pretty similar. They're kind of a rags-to-riches story. There's usually an obscure, beautiful young girl who often is living in challenging circumstances, and she finds her a prince. Or maybe she's living in the woods with seven little people, which is a little questionable, but we won't go into that right now. But whatever the case, everything works out, and of course, the story ends with those familiar words, and they all lived happily ever after. Now, the story before us today from the Old Testament book of Esther reads like a fairy tale, at least at first. There are no fairies, however, no princess, no wicked witch, not even any mermaids, but there is a beautiful orphan girl who wins a beauty contest and becomes queen. But instead of living the dream, she comes to understand that God has sovereignly put her where she is for a purpose, to work out his plan to represent his kingdom, and ultimately to be an instrument of deliverance for her people. Now today we're going to look specifically at Esther chapters 1 and 2, which is only part of the story, of course, but we'll see in that how God is at work behind the scenes, lining things up for his plan. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles to the book of Esther, it's over in the crispy section of your Bible in the Old Testament, right after Ezra and Nehemiah and before you get to Job. And we'll read some of the passage, but for the sake of time and space, we'll skip along and try to fill in some of the details of the story as we go along. So let's start in Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This, by the way, was the Persian Empire, the largest in all of human history. And you just think about that level as it describes the stretch of territory between India and Pakistan all the way to Africa. That's huge. And in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all of his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of their provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. This may have been maybe at first a battle planning meeting because it was between battles we know from extra biblical history, along with this big feast for his leaders and for his army for 180 days. So they had a party, a feast for 6 months. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, this is the capital city of what is now in modern day Iran, but both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the guard in the king's palace. So this was a feast to cap off a feast. Apparently, it was just a nonstop Persian party. It was partying like it's 1999. So verse 6 tells us all of the elaborate decor and furnishing. And verse 7 says that drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. Verse 8 says, and drinking was according to the edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. So I think we can establish that this was one big pagan drunken orgy, for lack of a better term. Verse 10, and on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, so he was drunker than a skunk, he commanded his seven eunuchs, whose names we've never heard of and I didn't want to try to pronounce, so to bring Queen Vashti before the king in her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. In other words, she wouldn't allow herself to be paraded around and ogled and objectified in front of this bunch of drunken men. So at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew these things, these were his advisors from all over the kingdom, verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. So not only has she embarrassed you, O king, they say, but the word is going to get around, and our wives are going to hear about it and say, if the queen can do this to the king, surely we can too, and they're going to get all liberated, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal order go out from him and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, which is, by the way, what she didn't want to do to begin with, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. So are you with me so far? Ahasuerus, who by the way is known also by most historians as Xerxes, so if it's okay, we'll just call him that from now on because it's really hard to pronounce Ahasuerus over and over. He throws a six-month party followed by another seven-day feast in basically the capital city of Susa, where after they all get really drunk, he asks his trophy wife, who is lovely to look at, we read, to parade around among the drunken officials so he can show her off. But she has enough self-respect and dignity and decency to refuse. But now he has been shamed, and all the men are scared of what will happen if word gets out. So he just kicks her to the curb. He fires her as queen and passes the word to all the kingdom that this kind of thing won't be tolerated, basically giving all the guys the king's permission to be master of their household, which is a little ironic in and of itself. So let's look at chapter 2. And we know from later in the chapter, this is 4 years later, 4 years in which the king has been unsuccessfully invading Greece. We know this from outside sources. And finally, he's so frustrated with how his war efforts are going and his inability to conquer Greece that he needs some sort of distraction, and the distraction is going to be him finally getting around to selecting a new queen. So chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, when the anger of the king had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem and suites of the citadel under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. And here's where we take a pause from the perverted evil king and where the fairy tale part starts. And there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. Now, this was actually generations earlier, about 100 years earlier, when the Israelites were exiled into captivity by the Babylonians. But he, Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle. So, to get this right, she was his cousin, who was apparently much younger, so he was raising her. For she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So he is kind of a combination cousin and stepfather. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him, that is Haggai, I guess, and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. So she was one of the finalists, it appears. But verse 10 tells us, Esther had not made known her people, that is, that she was Jewish, or her kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. So Mordecai made sure he hung around to check on his young cousin to make sure she was okay. And then we read in the next few verses that for 12 months, you have a big, long episode of The Bachelor with several hundred contestants. And really, there's a question whether they're doing this willingly or if this was some sort of Persian human trafficking. In reality, Esther and the others were likely sex slaves exploited by a powerful man. But either way, they are given all these oils and spices and ointments and cosmetics. And for 12 months, they are all getting an extreme makeover while they audition for the king. 12 months. And you think it takes a while for your wife to get ready to go somewhere. But anyway, we'll move on. Picking up verse 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the son of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all the officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. And everyone in the kingdom cheered, just like that scene in The Princess Bride when Buttercup is introduced, except that was a dream. And they all lived happily ever after. Well, not yet. We won't get ahead of the story here, but the chapter ends with Mordecai hanging around the palace to look after Esther, and he catches wind of a plot that the king, they're going to try to kill the king. So he would go on to tell Esther, who would tell the king, who would basically spoil the plot, have the plotters hung. And all this was recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the king, that Mordecai had done that, which will be a key part of the story to remember later in the book. So, what in the world can we learn from this fairy tale turned episode of The Bachelor that has anything to do with our lives for such a time as 2020? It's a good question. And if the book ended there, I'm not sure there would be a very good answer. But I didn't really want to take the entire book of 10 chapters and try to tell the message and to tell the story in one message. The book of Esther is more than a fairy tale. It is a real-life historical account that contains romance and intrigue and has a plot that contains more twists than a Smoky Mountain Road. But there are some underlying truths that stand out that are as timely to us today as they were 2,500 years ago. As a point of introduction, both for this week and for the weeks to come, we'll begin with this overview statement. The book of Esther is a story of God's providence at work, even when His presence is not seen. It's providence, God's sovereign work behind the scenes, orchestrating events, bringing things and people together, working out His will, even when we are not aware of His presence. That providence is the plot behind all the other plots. It's what drives the whole story, even if we're just seeing the opening act here and don't know how all the rest of the pieces of the story are going to come together. And really, the point of the whole book of Esther can be, and usually is, summed up in one verse. It's the one verse, in fact, that most people know about Esther. The verse that will serve as our theme verse for this short series and its title, without spoiling too much of the story and what we're going to be looking at the next few weeks. It's a conversation that Mordecai has with Esther in chapter 4, verse 14, when he finally says to her, recognizing God's invisible at hand at work in bringing her to this point as the queen, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom, to this position, for such a time as this?" Who knows? This was a recognition. It was an awareness of God's work behind the scenes in putting people and places together as part of His divine plan to keep His covenant, to deliver on His promises, and work out His will in the lives of His people. Esther was not where she was by accident. God had arranged it every step along the way. And this is the underlying, the overriding truth of the whole book of Esther, and that point is surely applicable to every step of our lives today as well. That who knows whether you aren't where you are for a reason, as part of God's plan for such a time as this. Okay, let me do one more thing that is somewhat introductory for really the whole series, mainly because I know that some of you are just dying to fill in a few more blanks on your sermon note sheet. There are five main characters in the book of Esther, and hopefully this will help you to know them as they appear week to week. Most of them have already showed up in our story so far, so this is a little bit of out of order, but just work with me here, if you will. The first is obviously, Ahasuerus, a.k.a. Xerxes, as he's known historically. And we will try to refer to him that way from now on because it's easier to pronounce. He was the son of Darius or Darius, depending on how you want to pronounce that. He was the grandson of Cyrus the Mede, both of whom are significant historical figures also. In fact, you may remember that Cyrus was the Persian king who decreed that the Jews would be released from captivity to go back to their homeland of Israel. We read that in other Bible books. And not all of them went back, by the way, which is why Esther and Mordecai, among others, was still a Jew living among the Persians and Medes. Also, for the sake of the timeline, this was early in the 5th century B.C., so somewhere around 483 years before the birth of Christ. And not too long after this, Alexander the Great will conquer the Persians for the Greek Empire. One other thing, as we list our main characters, one that would fit chronologically, I'm not going to include Queen Vashti, though she certainly played her part by, I guess, refusing to play her part, but she really is more of a supporting actress in this drama. She played her part, she moved on, so we won't include her among the key characters. The second main character is obviously Esther, also known by her Hebrew name, which is Hadassah. You may remember other Bible figures who had Hebrew names but maybe were living in a different land or maybe taken captive, and they took on their other name. We think of, like, in the book of Daniel, Daniel was given a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. Except for whatever reason, that didn't stick. We know of him as Daniel. Ironically, in the same book of Daniel, there were the three Hebrew young men who were thrown into the fire, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. But for whatever reason, we know them by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or for those who were raised on VeggieTales, Rack, Shack, and Benny, right? Esther did not write the book of Esther. We don't have a clue who did. It could have been Ezra or Nehemiah, who were contemporaries with her, or Mordecai, or someone we don't know. But here's what we do know about her. She was Jewish, though she kept that under wraps. She was orphaned when she was young, raised by her older cousin. And she won the Miss Persia contest mainly because she was, as the text says, lovely to look at and had a beautiful figure. Which means, I guess, that she was smoking hot. I don't know another way to say that. And the Lord used that to put her into a position to change history. Character number three is Mordecai, Esther's older cousin, who raised her. He obviously was a Jew also. We just read a little bit about him so far, but in the chapters ahead, he will be a major player in some very dramatic interactions, both with Esther and also with our next character. Character number four, Haman. He appears in chapter 3 and is a wicked and deceitful man who hates the Jews and does all he can to exterminate them. Think of the Final Solution Persian version. He is Xerxes' right-hand man and is in a position to do great harm to Mordecai and the Jewish people until, in one of the all-time great plot twists, happens, spoiler alert, things don't work out so well for him in the end. And the final character, and this probably is the most important, the hero of the story, though his name, though he is never mentioned in the whole book, and that is God. That's right, the name of God, or really nothing about him, is ever mentioned in the entire book of Esther. Some over the years have wanted to remove the book of Esther from the Bible because God is never mentioned, but he's still there. There are no messianic prophecies. There's no divine promises. There's no character in the book that even explicitly prays, that reads the scripture, or even mentions God. There's no temple. There's no synagogue. The law of God is mentioned only once, and then only as the cynical basis for Haman's genocidal plot. It's just weird that we can read 10 chapters of a book in the Bible and God is never mentioned, not even once. But let's be clear, the book of Esther is not without divine influence. Instead, for those who pay attention, who look below the surface, the unseen and unspoken makes the narrative all the more dramatic, even more noticeable. Like when Sherlock Holmes solves the case by noticing that a dog did not bark, what he called the conspicuous presence of an absence. That's what we have here. God is conspicuously absent. God is present even when he is absent. And we see him at work behind the scenes. His unseen hand leaves fingerprints all over the place. His is a silence that shouts. And as Mordecai seems to understand, all these events and all these people are in place, arranged by God's invisible hand for such a time as this. And thus, back to our original point, God's providence is at work even when his presence is not seen. It was for Esther and Mordecai, and it is for us. So let's try to get something to hold on to here from this story, other than a fairy tale or just act one in a larger play, and see what lessons we can learn from Esther. even for a pandemic, even for a time of seemingly endless division, when we are confused and uncertain and perhaps frustrated and wonder if God is still even around. The first lesson to remember is God is sovereignly at work around us even when we are unaware. Just because his name was not mentioned in Esther does not mean that he was not involved. And just because you can't see obvious evidence of his work in your life doesn't mean that in the big picture he is not weaving together the tapestry of his will in your life even now. You know, one commentator I read mentioned that there wasn't a single miracle in the whole book of Esther, but when you read it all together, you see the whole book is a miracle. There are just too many crazy coincidences. That there's no way they just happen. There were divine appointments all over the place. And that's the point of providence. If you don't believe a God who is involved in our lives, even behind the scenes, you think things happen randomly, by coincidence. But when you back off and see the way things come together, how he is able to work all things together for good, you understand that it wasn't coincidence, but providence. We saw that over and over in our 7 months as we went through Acts. How God went before them, how he was in the midst of them, how he came behind them. He was always at work. And we'll see it throughout Esther. And if we open our eyes, we can see it in our lives as well. The key is your perspective, I think, which is often skewed when you're right in the middle of something, when you can't see the proverbial forest for the trees. Some people talk about getting the 30,000-foot view where you're kind of seeing the bigger picture as if you're seeing the picture that God has, even if you can't see it in the immediate where you are. I still like the illustration that I've used a few times that often I use. It's the viewpoint. It's like an ant on a Rembrandt. It may be a beautiful piece of art when you see the whole thing, but that tiny ant has a very little perspective from where it is. All he can see is the spot he is on, and it doesn't really paint the whole picture. It doesn't tell the whole story. And though maybe that's a little silly, I doubt they let random insects crawl around on Rembrandt paintings. I hope you get the point. Where you're sitting, you can't always see God at work, but that's where faith comes in. And usually, it always gets down eventually to faith. You have to believe that a God who loves you and has shown that so vividly from the cross, well, he's going to look after you. Hear again what we heard when Teresa read our scripture earlier from Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? How will he not? In other words, if he gave his son for you, do you really think he's just going to leave you hanging? He's proven his love. He's proven how much he loves you. So when you face trying times and you're not sure how you're going to get out of it, and it seems like God is silent, well, he's still at work. He is there. His presence and his providence are with you. The second lesson we can learn from this behind-the-scenes God is that we are where we are for a purpose. We are where we are for a purpose. Now this is where it gets tricky sometimes, I will admit. I think for all of us, it's one thing to say God is at work, even if he's invisible and unseen, and we can at least accept that even when we can't fully grasp it, because he is God, so the rules don't really apply to him. By very definition, he is able to do things that we can't fully comprehend. That's kind of what makes him God. Some people have a problem with that. I find comfort in that, maybe in my simple mind. If I can fully wrap my mind around God and his ways, then I could be God too, and we'd all be in trouble. But when it comes to my life and it comes to your life, this is where we have to balance divine sovereignty on one side and human responsibility on the other. A God who's in control and the free will of man. And most every theological proposition out there is somewhere in this continuum, somewhere between one extreme where God is completely in control and we're just puppets, or the other extreme where we are completely in control and we essentially make God into being a puppet. And I would submit to you that just about every issue we face comes down to being in the right balance. Neither of us are puppets, by the way. Of understanding God being sovereign and how our choices fit into His providential plan. It's a hard balance. And on the front end, I will admit, I don't fully understand it all. And I don't mean to just punt on that one, but I'm okay with that because He's God and I'm not. Here's what I do know. God created us. He knows us inside and out. He has a plan for our lives, and ultimately that plan is for us to know Him, to have a relationship with Him, to be reconciled to Him through His Son Jesus, who came and lived and died to purchase our pardon and to bring us back to God. And somehow, in the great mosaic of our lives, He brings together people and places and things to accomplish His will in us, or what we might call His purpose for us. So even as we make decisions and exercise our will, we are where we are because ultimately God has exercised His will and He wants to fulfill His purpose in us. And so Esther was where she was on purpose and for a purpose, and so are you. Right where you are on purpose and for a purpose. And here's what this means. Stop waiting around till everything goes your way so you can get in on God's plan. And stop complaining about your circumstances. Where you are, the relationships, the situations are not accidental. They're not incidental. They're not coincidental. They are providential. And when you decide that you want to live your life for His purposes and not your own, you can see things in a whole new light and find meaning, even in very frustrating circumstances where you don't control the outcome. We'll see that for Mordecai and Esther as the story develops further, that they were where they were for just for such a time. Final lesson. God wants to use us for the furtherance of His kingdom as we make ourselves available to Him. Now, as we said more than a few times in Acts, when God wants to use us, it's rarely about ability, but availability. And this whole account is really, it's really a tale of two kingdoms, Xerxes' kingdom and God's kingdom. Now, God is not mentioned one single time in the whole book, and Xerxes, Ahasuerus, is mentioned 175 times. But I think this is intentional to set up this internal conflict between kingdoms. One was the kingdom, the king over the largest kingdom in the known world, but the other was really the King of Kings, who was in all and through all and over all. But the crazy thing is, God has a way of taking the least of these, the least likely to even matter, and using those things to do His will, those people to do His will. The Bible is a history of unsung heroes, nobodies who become somebodies, refugees who end up running the most powerful nation in the world, an unwed teenage girl who gives birth to the Son of God, a ragtag group of fishermen who are called to change the world, or a Hebrew orphan girl who through a crazy series of circumstances ends up becoming queen and delivering God's people from the Holocaust. It all always comes down to kingdoms and whose we are submitted to. If you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, I assume that you are. Model prayer, whatever you want to call it, I think it's more of a template that Jesus taught His disciples to follow as they prayed rather than something that we would recite. but that's for another day. But there's an interesting line in it, a request. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's basically acknowledging that there are two kingdoms, essentially my kingdom and God's kingdom, and I'm choosing His. And when I pray that, I'm asking that God would reign as king over my life here, just like He will for eternity in heaven. And that is making myself fully available to Him to do His will on earth as it is in heaven. That is submission. That is availability. I love the way that J.D. Greer puts it. In every heart, there is a throne and a cross. If self is on the throne, Jesus must be on the cross. If Jesus is on the throne, then self must be on the cross. That is, Jesus died on the cross for me so that I would surrender my heart to Him. I must die to self, taking up my cross and following Him so that He is in His rightful place on the throne of my heart. That's what it means to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Use me, Lord, to further Your kingdom even now for such a time as this. Let's pray. Our Father, we look throughout Your word, from an Esther and a Mordecai to a Joseph and a Moses and an Abraham and a David and even a man on a Damascus road, Paul, that You plucked out of their lives and called them into something more significant. And we see Your invisible hand always at work in their lives. And there's so many countless more throughout Your word that we come to realize that that's how You work, that You are always working in our lives. And yet so often we miss it. We can't see the bigger picture. We don't know how to place our faith in that which we can't see, though that's really what faith is. I pray, Father, this morning, we believe, but like the disciples prayed, help our unbelief. I pray You would teach us the lessons of Your word, of Your work around us, even when we can't see it, that You might grow our faith and grow our trust in You. And we pray, Father, as we come to Your word, that we wouldn't walk away without applying it. That we wouldn't walk away without making choices and decisions of our will, of how we will submit to Your will. And we do pray, Father, Your kingdom come in our life. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We surrender. So do Your will, Lord, now, even as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.